Well, good evening. It's good to be with you again this evening. Let me ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. You'll find your place in Galatians 1, verse 1, as we're going to begin a study in this letter from the Apostle Paul. We've completed our survey through, march through the book of the 12, the minor prophets, and I think it's wise and prudent to come back to the New Testament and learn a little bit from one of the epistles, and so that's what we'll begin to do tonight. And as we do, what I want to begin by doing is reading something from a commentary in the Psalms by Jim Hamilton, but these are actually words of Thomas Jefferson that he quotes in here from John Meacham's biography of Jefferson called The Art of Power. Thomas Jefferson wrote, "Were I to be the founder of a new sect, I would call them apiarians." I have no idea why that is the term, but that's what he called them, and here's the reason. "And after the example of the bee, advise them to extract the honey of every sect." He said, "My fundamental principle would be that we are to be saved by our good works, which are within our power, and not by our faith, which is not within our power." Thomas Jefferson wrote those words, which are, of course, intentionally the exact opposite of what we're taught is the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And what I want you to do tonight is to invite you to think with me and to think with the Apostle Paul about how we can actually identify those gospels. You know, Jefferson put it right on the nose. He stated his false gospel in terms that were unmistakably opposite to the true gospel. But more often than not, it's not quite so on the nose. More often than not, it comes to us by a distortion where the true gospel is not altered radically 180 degrees, but rather changed by a few degrees to something that might look and feel the same at first and is yet, in the end, quite different. False gospels, therefore, can be hard for us to discern because they often come as distortions rather than explicit rejections of the true gospel. Nevertheless, for the sake of our souls and the souls of others, we have an obligation as the church to hold fast to the true gospel and reject false gospels and those who preach them. That's what we're going to see as we look at Galatians 1, 1 through 9 this morning. So if you found your place, let me invite you to follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would steel our spines, Lord, that you would give us courage and strength to hold fast to your word. We might be people who are not afraid and not cowed by challenges to your gospel truth that might come our way in the days and years to come, but rather that we would be people who, through thick and thin, hold fast to the one gospel by which men are saved. Lord, this is strength that does not come from us. It's strength that can only come from you, and so we ask for it now. Use your word as your appointed means in our lives to strengthen us for this end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin by giving you a little context, by reminding you of the Galatian churches and explaining to you a little bit of that background, just simply by recalling to your mind what we've studied in the book of Acts recently, not starting with chapter 15 that we've been in with the Jerusalem Council, but going back a little bit earlier to Paul's first missionary journey. You remember how he came to a place called Antioch, not Antioch in Syria, that was his home church, but Antioch in a place called Pisidia, 100 or 200 miles away in what we now know as modern-day Turkey. And he came there in Acts chapter 13, and we remember that he preached a sermon one Sabbath day, in the synagogue as he preached to the Jews to present Jesus as the Christ that was promised, calling them to believe. And at first they embraced that message with joy. But then they invited him to come back the next week and to continue speaking. And when he did, many Gentiles came to hear the word. And the members of that synagogue became jealous. And they turned against Paul and they turned against his message. And so Paul turned himself to the Gentiles to speak the gospel to them. And many of them received it, many of them believed, and many of them therefore became Christians. What happened from there is that the gospel began to spread from Antioch in Pisidia throughout the region that we know as Galatia. It's not a particular city so much as it's a region within what we call modern-day Turkey. They would refer to it as Asia back then. And there in that region of Galatia, the word spread, and so churches were being planted throughout this area of central Turkey. And as churches were being planted, Paul was able to go from one city to another and to continue to preach the gospel and to build up these churches. And he did so for about 1 to 2 years during that first missionary journey. And then he returned back to his place to where he started, to Antioch in Syria. And the events that we've been looking at in the most recent weeks began to unfold with the Jerusalem Council and the question about circumcision and all of that. And so we see how the gospel first came to this region of Galatia, Paul and Barnabas going in on this mission, but then it's spreading just through ordinary Christians, you might say, going forth and sharing the same message they themselves had heard from Paul. So these are fledgling churches, you could say, rather new churches here in Galatia. Not many years have passed between those events and when Paul actually sits down to write this letter. But then as we fast forward a little bit and we think about the events of Acts that have been unfolding for us in the last couple of weeks, it brings to the fore this issue of circumcision, this issue where people are coming to Antioch in Syria, and they're telling them, you've got to be circumcised in accordance with the law of Moses and in accordance with God's covenant with Abraham, or you're going to be cut off. You're not going to be saved. And of course, the apostles ultimately reject that. The church in Jerusalem rejects that. All of the Christians unite of one accord, and they reject that as a false gospel, a distortion of the gospel. But in the course of time, those who were promoting that distortion of the gospel didn't let up. They didn't give up. They didn't stop preaching this message that required new believers from among the Gentiles to embrace in some form or fashion the law of Moses, and particularly required them to embrace circumcision. And because they didn't give up, they started going out, kind of a riding on the coattails of those who were first preaching the gospel, not just Paul and Barnabas, but all of the disciples who were going out and spreading the good news. They would come on their coattails, as you might say. They would come behind them, and they would start adding these addendums, these extra instructions to the gospel, promoting circumcision as a requirement for salvation. And the Galatian churches then, like the church in Syria and Antioch, were unsettled by this preaching. They were troubled by this preaching, and many of the members of these churches were starting to think, maybe these people are right. Maybe we should follow what they're preaching. Maybe Paul didn't get everything right. Maybe Paul didn't have a perfectly correct understanding of the scriptures. And so that's what Paul is writing about. That's the context in which he's writing, to challenge these churches to remember the gospel they received at first, the gospel that they had first heard, which was first delivered from Christ to his disciples and was now being spread throughout the world. And in remembering that gospel, they were to hold fast to that. And as we see in this text that we've read, they're to reject those who preach a false gospel by way of its distortion. There's a little bit of the context, and we refer to this as the Galatian heresy sometimes. I'll use that phrase, the Galatian heresy, and from time to time I'll remind you what it means. It simply refers to that teaching that says it's not enough to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. One must add some work of the law to that faith, and the particular focus is circumcision as a work of the law, saying that is essential for your salvation. That's the Galatian heresy. It's what Paul is rejecting, and he's calling the Galatian churches also to reject. So let's begin to now look at the text and see how Paul engages with these churches in Galatia. He introduces himself as an apostle, and we're going to ask the question as we consider the greeting, what is in a greeting? What is Paul saying besides just the pleasantries that you expect in ancient Roman letters? In that time and place, you wouldn't write a letter saying something like, "Dear Galatian churches," and then sign your name at the end. Rather, you'd begin with all of those things at the front. You'd say who you are, who you're writing with, who you're sending to, and it would include things like Paul includes, where he would state something about who he is and his credentials and what, you know, which Paul is writing these things. And he's going to state certain things about the churches or the people to whom he's writing. In this particular letter, he doesn't say a whole lot about the Galatian churches, just that he's writing to them as he addresses them. And then there'll be some kind of well-wishing in that letter. Usually in a non-Christian letter of the time, it would be wishing good health and blessing and things like that. What you might expect, not so different from the way in which we might engage with one another in an email today. But in Paul's case, of course, he's going to wish them blessing of a more theological kind, you could say. Grace and peace is his typical greeting, and he's going to send that grace and peace not from himself, but from God himself to his people. And so we might look at that and say, well, that's pretty run-of-the-mill stuff. That's pretty standard stuff in a greeting. What is in a greeting? What else is there to say? And yet, Paul's greetings in his letters are actually rich with insight about Paul's beliefs and about his focus in a particular letter and what he would have us to understand, even right from the start, as he's simply carrying out these mundane greetings. He's saying things that are very important. And I want to look closely at what he says and derive some benefit from the way in which he greets the Galatian churches. Notice how he introduces himself. He says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me." Then he goes on as he greets the churches of Galatians. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, the first thing I want you to see about that greeting is the source of Paul's ministry. The source of Paul's ministry. That's going to be an important idea throughout this letter, as he is really engaging with the arguments of people who are criticizing him and others who preach the same gospel. They're going to call into question his credentials, his bona fides as an apostle. They're going to challenge his interpretation of Scripture. And so Paul is going to need to say something about what qualifies him to present a message from God. Not just ideas that he's got of his own, but a message that comes from God himself. And so the first thing I want you to see is the source of Paul's ministry as he greets the Galatian churches. And the source, of course, is the triune God. But notice how he speaks about God as the source. He's focusing on the person of the Father and the person of the Son and their particular roles, you might say, in the redemptive work. Now, one thing to understand about Trinitarian doctrine is that when God acts outside of himself, it's a unified act of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, let me put that in less theological terms. If I ask you a question, who created the world? Many of us might say, well, God the Father created the world. And then you stop and you say, well, that's maybe not exactly quite right. John tells me that all things came into being through the Word, who's Christ. And then you remember and the Spirit of God was there at creation according to Genesis 1-2. And you start to put these things together and you realize that what Scripture is teaching is that the triune God created the world. It's an external act. And so we can say the Father created the world through, I might have my prepositions wrong here, through the Son and by the Spirit, or by the Son and through the Spirit. I'll correct that later. But the point is it's a act of the one triune God, right? And we can say that about all of everything that God does external to himself. It's all one united act. It doesn't mean that we would describe what the Father is doing in the same way that we would describe what the Son is doing. For example, when we describe God acting to redeem us, we're going to say, God the Father sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to bear the wrath of God for our sins. God, what did he do? The Father sent the Son. When we speak about the Son in that action, that one undivided act, we're going to say, God the Son gave himself. Do you see the difference? The Father sent, the Son gave. The Father sent his Son, the Son gave himself. But it's one undivided act reflecting the unity of our triune God. And we see that in the way in which Paul greets the Galatian churches and recognizes the source of his ministry. He speaks about God the Father as the one who raised Jesus from the grave. And you say, who raised Jesus? Did the Father or the Son? And the answer is yes. God the Father raised the Son. And yet Jesus also says, I have authority to raise myself, and I will. And he raises himself. It's one undivided act of the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit raise the Son. But here, Paul, he focuses attention on the Father in that act. God the Father who raised Jesus. And then when he focuses on God the Son, he focuses on the Son giving himself to redeem us. God the Son who gave himself to redeem us from this present evil age. And what you're seeing as he describes the source of his ministry is first the power of Paul's ministry, and second, the purpose of Paul's ministry. The power and the purpose of Paul's ministry as an apostle. The power is the same power with which God worked to raise Jesus from the grave. It's resurrection power. It's life-giving power. That is the power that undergirds and empowers Paul in his ministry, that empowers the gospel that Paul preaches to go forth. And it validates his message. We talked about that this morning in the sermon when I challenged all of you who were here to think as if you were part of that church in Syrian Antioch and to think about the way in which you first received the gospel, and then also to think about the way you were receiving the gospel as I declared it again to you. And as you were encouraged by that and you were strengthened by that, you know what you were sensing? You were sensing the power of God, the Holy Spirit working in you to both to convict you of sin by way of the law and then to encourage you with the promise of the gospel. There's a power in that that causes men and women to come to faith in Christ. And we see that really strongly and amazingly in the book of Acts as the gospel goes forth in all sorts of places where you would never expect this to take off. And yet churches are being planted. God's making it happen by his power. It's God's resurrection power at work in Paul's ministry. And so as he speaks about God as the one who sent him, he identifies him specifically saying, God the Father who raised him from the dead, that is Jesus Christ from the dead, identifying the power that undergirds his ministry. Then he points to the purpose of that ministry when he focuses on God the Son. Down in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who what? Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. Paul's purpose is to go proclaiming Christ, crucified and risen. Christ who, a willing sacrifice, gave himself. Not one who was at the mercy of a cruel and vindictive father, as if you could separate the father from the son and that they have divided wills and different wills, but God the Father willing that the Son should give his life, sending his Son, and God the Son willing to give himself as a sacrifice, this one will of our triune God. And as he focuses on the Son and his action in that, giving himself for our sins, he draws that through to the purpose of that gift. He gave himself to what? To deliver us from something, to save us from something, to redeem us out of something, namely this present evil age. Let me remind you about the way in which Paul and the other writers of Scripture understand all of history. They would separate all of history into two ages. There's this present evil age, and there's the age to come. We spoke about this a bit when we began our study in the book of Acts. We also spoke about it when we were going through the prophets. And what Paul and other New Testament writers understand, as they've learned it from Christ, is that these two ages overlap. This present evil age is the age in which we live in. But the age to come has actually already begun. It began when Christ rose from the grave. And it will continue forever. But this present evil age will come to an end. And in this overlap of the ages, what God is doing is he's calling people to faith in Christ. And as he does, he is saving them from this present evil age, which is passing away. So they won't pass away with it. And he's bringing them into the age that has now already come, which will never pass away, and they will never pass away along with it. That's what Christ has done for us in giving himself for us. He paid our debt by dying on the cross for our sins. And so through faith in him, he redeems us from the present evil age. So as Paul speaks about the source of his ministry, locating the source of his ministry in the work of the triune God, he draws attention to the power, the resurrection power of God that undergirds and empowers his ministry, and the goal or the purpose of his ministry, namely to proclaim Christ crucified and risen for our redemption from this world. Then he goes on to say this, as I've been saying again and again, this is one will of our triune God, according to the, not the wills of our God, he says, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's one will belonging to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is conveying something of the unity of the Godhead, even as he focuses attention on the distinct persons of the Father and the Son in that work of redemption. He's also putting before us the unity of God in his united will, his united purpose, and his united action to redeem a people for himself. There's a lot in this greeting, and I haven't even finished talking about what's in this greeting. Because it's not just about Paul's source, but it's also about the supporters of Paul's ministry. Something, again, that I said this morning, and I want to really stamp my foot on this point. This is a united front. Not just a united front of the triune God and Paul, but a united front of Paul also with many fellow believers. Right? As I said this morning, very often when people present distorted gospels and challenge the gospel that we've received from Christ, they try to undermine it by calling into question one or the other of the apostles, to divide and conquer, so to say. And so maybe you'll find people who will say, well, I believe Mark, but I don't believe Matthew. Well, I believe John, but I don't believe Paul, right? Or someone might say, very, you know, with a false show of piety, I believe Jesus. I don't believe those other guys, right? And yet what we saw this morning in Acts 15, what we're seeing now is that there is a united front, that all the disciples, all the apostles, the churches of God, the church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch of Syria, these groups, these congregations, these individuals, these leaders are all of one piece, of one accord, teaching and preaching the self-same gospel. And here notice how, as Paul greets the churches and introduces himself in verse 2. What does he say after he's said that he's from God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead? And all the brothers who are with me. We often say this is Paul's letter to the Galatians, but technically speaking, this is a letter of many Christians to many Christians. Paul is, yes, he's writing. Yes, he's at least dictating. But there are many others who say, we affirm Paul's message. He'll name some of them later. At the end of the letter. He does this typically at the end of his letters. He'll name a few other people who are co-senders. But here it's just important to note, Paul is not alone. He's not an individual who is acting on his own initiative without regard for others. He's not innovating this new gospel that no one else has ever heard of. He's a co-laborer with many faithful Christians who are promoting one same gospel. His ministry is not from his own initiative, it's from God's. It's not through his own power, it's through God's. It's not approved by himself or other men, but by God. It's not for his glory, it's for God's glory, and yet it's also supported and promoted by others. That's so important to see, lest we should be deceived by those who would try to convince us that Paul is some innovator who came up with doctrines and ideas that no one had ever heard of. He ministers with other faithful men, and this gives credibility to his message and his claims. Paul is making bold claims, make no mistake, but he does not make them alone. And as there is unity in the Godhead, there's unity among God's people as they exhort the Galatians to remain faithful and so remain united to the rest of the churches of Christ. There's a lot in that greeting. Well, let's look then to verses 6 through 9. And what we're going to see, I describe for you now as a shot across the bow. In the Navy, is if you were to go out to sea and you might maybe encounter pirates. There are still pirates today. And you might encounter pirates at sea. And they might be getting too close and violating your space as a warship. And you can't have that. But you're not going to start an international incident and just blow them out of the water right away. You might like to. That would be a lot of fun, perhaps. But you don't do that. You exercise a little bit of restraint. And you fire a warning shot. You fire what we'd say a shot across the bow of the ship. And that's just a way to say, hey, we're serious. We're armed. Our safeties are off. We're ready to do what's necessary to protect our ship. But we're not going to just blow you to smithereens right away. You've got time. You've got a chance. Turn around. And in the same way, what Paul seems to be doing in many ways is firing a shot across the bow of the Galatian churches. He wants them to know how serious this issue is and how serious it is that they are giving in to the enticements to go after this other gospel. And yet it's not so serious that there's not time to repent and put things back in order. And so he writes, verse 6, I am astonished. He's amazed. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting. Now, what does he say they're deserting? He doesn't say, I'm astonished that you're deserting me. No. I'm astonished that you're deserting the church in Jerusalem. I'm astonished that you're deserting the Presbyterian church in the Roman Empire. Or the Baptist churches in the Roman... No, nothing denominational like that. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Understand what it is to turn to another gospel. It's not simply to have a different opinion. It's actually desertion of the God who made us and the God who called us to himself. That helps us to see something of the seriousness of this issue. Because to desert the one true God is to desert the one who is life himself. Now, sometimes we might say, well, that's fine. We can agree to disagree and we'll go our own separate way. And we are confident that it'll all work out for us in the end. And Paul's saying, don't think like that. You abandon this gospel. You reject this gospel. That's deserting God, who is life. And what does that mean for you? The same as it would mean if you were to cut a flower from your garden and go and you'd put it in a vase and you put it in the water and that flower for maybe a week might look very lively and beautiful on your table, but give it another week and I guarantee it'll be dead. When did it die? When you severed it from the root. That's when that flower died. Even if you put it in the water and it looks very much alive. When do we die? When we're severed from the Lord, our Maker, the one who is life himself. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, Paul says. He wants them to understand how serious it is to turn away from the gospel that they first heard. Now, he also wants to be clear. It's not like there is another gospel. The word gospel means good news. And there only is one message that is rightly called good news. And so Paul says, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you. We saw that word this morning in Acts 15. as the apostles sent this letter to Syrian Antioch, they referred to those who came from Judea and have troubled you with this other gospel, even though we didn't send them, the apostles said. And so too here, as Paul writes to the Galatians, he speaks about those who are troubling them. And they want to distort the gospel of Christ. They just want to maybe make some adjustments, some slight modifications, just change it ever so slightly in order to accommodate their sensibilities and their interpretations of Scripture. Paul wants them to know that this is not something that they can simply tolerate. It's not something where we can simply agree to disagree. So he says, even if Paul and his associates or an angel from heaven preaches to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. This is strong words to say, let him be accursed. It means, in biblical language, to be accursed is to be severed from God's people, cut off from his blessing, and therefore one upon whom his right and just judgment necessarily will fall. That's what it means to be cursed. It's not simply saying, well, just don't talk to that person. Just let them go their own way. It's a much stronger statement. Even if we or an angel from heaven, he says, even if someone with great power and glory, so much so as an angel in glorious light, should come to you and preach to you another gospel, let him be accursed. And he's going to reiterate it a second time because it's that important. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. I want to deal with this question of what is the gospel that was first received? You see, it's not necessarily the first gospel you or I heard in our lives, but the gospel that Christ himself transmitted to his disciples. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 would write this to the Corinthians, who also were having trouble holding fast to the gospel for different reasons than the Galatians. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and he goes on to describe others to whom he appeared to substantiate the claims that he rose. But you can reduce the statement of the gospel to this simple statement, not that this is all that can be said or all that needs to be said, but we can simply state it, as my kids learned, the gospel in a nutshell in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Christ was buried in accordance with the Scriptures. Christ was raised in accordance with the Scriptures and in accordance with the testimony of many eyewitnesses. There are historical facts in that gospel. Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, the testimony of the disciples to his resurrection. But there's also a theological truth that explains it all, what Paul put in his greeting when he spoke about God the Son, Christ, giving himself for our sins to redeem us from this present evil age. He expands on those three simple words, for our sins. That's the gospel that was first received. And it's the gospel that the Galatians, like the Corinthians, need to hold fast to. It's not necessarily the first gospel we've received. Sometimes we say it's what I've always been taught. That's not a good way to judge truth or not. The way to judge the truth, particularly with the gospel, is what does Scripture put before us as that which was first transmitted from Christ to his disciples, as that which was substantiated by the prophets of the Old Testament, as that which was testified and borne witness to by the disciples and the apostles, as that message which the Holy Spirit empowered to go throughout the whole earth. That's the gospel that was first received, the one to which we need to hold fast. Now, someone might say, I'm going to concede this point, someone might say, Pastor, isn't this just a little bit of first impression bias? First impression bias is the idea that the first thing that I've heard is the thing that, because it's my first impression, I'm more likely to believe that than contrary evidence that is later introduced. It's a logical bias. It's not something that is good. It's something that often leads us to error? And my answer is no. And there's a few reasons. But one thing is, it's actually not what was first preached. It wasn't the thing that came as a first impression. Last week when we were looking at Acts 15, when James concluded his reasoning, his explanation for why circumcision was not required as an addition to the gospel, as something that was required for salvation, he said this in Acts chapter 15, verse 21. I'll turn there and I'll read it to you. And it was a bit of a strange statement at first, and I think it makes sense once we consider it in relation to other statements in Acts. He says, "For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." What James is saying there is that the synagogues have been scattered throughout the world for a long time. And in those synagogues, Moses is being preached. And Moses has been preached in those synagogues for hundreds of years, in fact, ever since those synagogues were established. So, in a sense, the preaching of Moses was the first impression. The preaching of Moses came first. But James had just finished saying that, explaining how the progress of the gospel to the Gentiles was fulfilling the words of the prophets, particularly the words of Amos. And what he's pointing out is that in the course of history, it's not the preaching of Moses in every other city that caused this great expansion of the gospel to the nations. It's the preaching of Christ. The first impression was the preaching of Moses. But it wasn't until the preaching of Christ that the Holy Spirit empowered the message with awesome power so that it went forth to the nations and they believed. So the challenge that, well, Paul, this is just a little bit of first impression bias. You can't prove that your gospel is true because it's the first one that was received. That actually doesn't hold water because the first message that was received was the message, the preaching of Moses. And yet that's not the one that God himself empowered by his Holy Spirit. It's not about who was first, but which message did Christ deliver to his disciples? And which message did he, by his power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, cause to go forth with saving power to the nations? That's the gospel that the Galatians are abandoning. Because they're being troubled by preachers who preach a distorted version of it. A gospel which says you've got to add something you do or you're cut off. You've got to add some work of your own hands or you're not part of God's people. You've got to add some work of the law of Moses. Now, through the rest of this letter, Paul is going to explain in detail why that argument doesn't hold water by speaking about the law and speaking about the prophets and bringing before us different explanations of how the law was meant to work and what the prophets said and how we're to understand what they were saying. We're going to get into those things in the weeks to come. Tonight, I simply want to point out that all counterfeit gospels can be uncovered according to what they say about the person and work of Christ. When we think about the gospel that was first received from Christ himself and which was empowered by the Holy Spirit, there are certain truths about who Christ is and certain truths about what he's done that are essential. And I would submit to you that virtually every single distortion or denial of the true gospel entails a denial of who Christ is, who he truly is, and what he has done. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is fully God. He is one with the Father. As a person, he is distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit. In his essential being, he is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is eternally God from eternity past into eternity future. And in the fullness of time, he took a human nature to himself. He didn't abandon his divine nature. He always has been and always will be God. But in the fullness of time, he took to himself a human nature and became like us, came in our likeness and was born of a virgin. And he came as the one who is both God and man, fully God and fully man, uniting these two natures in his one person. A great many false gospels deny one or both of these aspects. Since the beginning, they'd say either he's not really God or he's not really a man. And we see that same kind of thing to our very own day. That's one clear red flag that you know you're dealing with a false or distorted gospel. And the second thing that false gospels very often do is they deny or diminish the atoning work of Christ, the need for faith, or some other aspect of what Christ accomplished for us in his perfect life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. Some will deny that he was truly raised. Others will say that he didn't really die to pay for sins in any sense, that they'll explain his death in some other way. Others will say that in his death, he did something, but it wasn't quite enough, and so we've got to supplement our faith in him with some kind of works to get us over the finish line. All of these are distortions of the gospel. We see them very often from various traditions that call themselves churches. They're not the true gospel. We must be ready to identify these elements, these aspects of false teaching so that we can reject them. One modern counterfeit that has done much damage involves critical approaches to Scripture that seek to uncover, quote, the historical Jesus. The claim of these scholars, going back for some 200 years now, is that the Gospels don't really give us any window into who Jesus really was or what he really taught. In the 1900s, there were a group of scholars who got together and they had little colored paddles or ping pong balls or something, and they decided which things Jesus really said by taking a vote, holding up a color or not. It was so ridiculous and absurd when you look at it, you know, many years down the line, and yet they were so convinced that they were the people who could really decide which things in the Gospels were truly words of Christ. And what they do then is that they argue that we don't really have from the Gospels the historical Jesus, is that we need to look to these scholars, to these intellectuals, to help us to figure out what Jesus really taught and who he really was. You might say, well, Pastor, this is very scholarly stuff. That doesn't really affect us. And yet many pastors, many scholars, many professors, many well-read laypersons, even young people on social media, are being exposed to these ideas in some way, shape, or form, and they've assumed them as their foundational basis. Claims of 19th and 20th century European and American scholars over first century Jewish eyewitnesses. And it's done much damage to the churches. It's done much damage to the preaching of the gospel because it so distorts our understanding of Christ and who he is and what he did that it makes a great many question the gospel, question their status before God. It troubles the churches. Just like the churches were being troubled back in the first century here in Galatia, and as we saw this morning, in Antioch in Syria. So I want to come back, though, to the response I put before you this morning and the response that I'm putting before you again tonight that we're seeing in Paul. I'm going to cut right through it and not try to respond to their arguments by going through all of the details of the scholarly and academic arguments that those individuals make. I'm simply asking you a question. Which gospel came to you with power? Which gospel came to your heart when you were convicted of sin and assured you of pardon and assured you of the grace of Christ Jesus and gave you assurance and encouragement that God's love for you is unbreakable because he sent his son to die for you? Not these distortions and these false gospels, I trust. The one true gospel that proclaims that we are all sinners, incapable of saving ourselves, but God's love abounds so greatly, is so infinite, that he stopped at nothing, even sending his own son to die for us, that we might be saved. This is the gospel that came into my life with power when I was a teenage boy. I know from your own testimonies, many of you, this is the gospel that came to you with power. So I know this is a subjective argument, but subjective arguments should be compelling very often to those of us who are the subjects who have experienced those things. And as I said this morning, when you aggregate many subjective experiences that are the same, It takes on an objective quality that is powerful. Which gospel came to you with power? Well, let me conclude with a challenge following from that question. A challenge which calls you to consider the role of the church in the preservation of the gospel. Again, we saw in Paul's words a strong response to these distortions of the gospel. He used the word anathema, accursed. Let those be accursed, not who are struggling with these things, who are not quite sure which thing to believe. There's time to work through those things with individuals like that, to help them to see and to help to encourage them to embrace Christ with faith. But rather, he pronounces the curse on those who would preach it. Angel or man, apostle or otherwise, anyone who would preach a distorted gospel, he says, let them be accursed. That's a challenge to the churches in Galatia. It's not just to some presbytery, some hierarchy, some episcopacy, so even pastors. It's a challenge to the churches. It's a responsibility of the congregations to say, we may not be the most learned theologians in the world, but we know the gospel we received with power, and we're not letting go of that. We're not going to give even a hearing to someone who would come and try to convince us otherwise, who would try to preach to us otherwise. There needs to be an element of courage in the heart and the backbone of the church, of the people of the church. And so what we need to do, as I challenge you in this way, is to learn to recognize different and distorted gospels. As I suggested to you, the simplest way to do this is to ask, what does someone say about who Jesus Christ is? And second, what do they say about what he did? And does their message conform to the standard of what we see in the scriptures? Recognize different and distorted gospels. Second, reject false gospels. There's no room for half measures. There's no room for toleration. Toleration is not always good. But let me put it this way. We cannot tolerate someone who might dress and speak like Mr. Rogers and would lead souls to hell. We can't allow that. We must say no. There are no half measures when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Toleration in this matter is not good. Finally, as we reject the gospels, we're actually called also to reject those people who promote those false gospels. And here again, I put before you that distinction. Not people who are struggling and trying to discern what's true or false, but those who've made their commitment, who've made their stand and say, this is what I'm preaching. We must actually go further than just rejecting the message. As Paul teaches us, we must reject the messenger, for he is rejected by God. Which is why Paul uses that strong language of anathema. Let him be accursed. I don't say this with joy, but with grief. It's something that we really must do in this life. It may be the hardest part, because it will seem unkind. But look at it from another's perspective. It must be done for the glory of God, and also for the good of his people. You wouldn't let someone come into your house and destroy the lives of your children. Why should the church let someone come into the household of God and destroy the lives of his sheep? We're called to be strong in this cause and to take a stand for the gospel that we've received from our Lord by the way of many faithful disciples, which we have here contained in our word. Let us be a people who, by the strength and power of God, commit and resolve to do this very thing for all our days. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we prayed at the outset, we pray again that you would put steel in our spines for this thing. Not that we anticipate in the near term any great challenge that we must deal with in our congregation. Yet, certainly the Galatian churches didn't expect such great confrontations to come their way either. And yet people must come, as you told us, Lord Jesus, who will promote themselves as false Christs or as false prophets will promote others, as false Christs. Lord, we pray that you would prepare our hearts and our minds to reject that preaching with urgent zeal and to hold fast and embrace through whatever trials and persecutions might come our way, to hold fast and embrace the only gospel that can save. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.